1 Samuel chapter 10. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Bible reads, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, "What is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, "Whither went ye?" And he said, "To seek the asses." And when we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you." And Saul said unto his uncle, "He told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom, whereof Samuel spoke, he told him not." And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh, and said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, and ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, and by your thousands." And when Samuel had called all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Brother Jesse, would you pray for us?
Lord, I just ask you to bless Pastor and his Amen. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And last week, the Lord chose Saul, and he specifically says that he had chosen him to be the captain over Israel. And of course, that doesn't mean he's just the captain of the team. Well, I mean, it does kind of mean that, but it means he is the king. He's the one that he's placing in charge over everybody. But of course, God is still the one that needs to be ultimately in charge. And so this is kind of a two-part story, really, because chapter 9, you know, is kind of leaves with a to be continued. And if you just go back to verse 27 in the last chapter there, it says, verse 27, it says, "And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Bid the servant pass on before us.' And he passed on. 'But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God.'" And so that's kind of where it ended up. And so it's like a dun-dun-dun. It was like a little cliffhanger. You know, it's, you know, a good book's going to leave you a little cliffhanger till the next chapter, right? And so that's kind of what we're getting here. And so, you know, obviously the chapters weren't there in the original or whatever, but they're sure helpful to us. Helpful to us to know how to cite scripture and how to get the address for the scripture and all that kind of stuff. It'd be really a lot more difficult, it seems like, to memorize scripture if there was no verses at all. Like, imagine if there was no verses in the whole Bible and you just had to find places. You know, I mean, obviously they probably had the headers of like the names or something, so you could probably find it that way, but still you're like, man, where's John 3:16? Dang it. You really have to mark some stuff out, you know. But I'm thankful for chapters and verses. But anyway, from that last sentence, though, we can glean a little something from that, because it says, "Stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." And sometimes we're in such a fast-paced world, and we're always trying to, you know, multitask and things. And, you know, a lot of times I'll be listening to sermons while I'm doing other things, or trying to hear the word of God when I'm doing other things. And sometimes it's just it's good to just be still and just listen to the word of God. And that's kind of what you're doing tonight. That's what church is for. And, you know, sometimes there's still distractions and things like that, but, you know, this is what Samuel just says: be thou still a while. You know, he's just like, just stop right here. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Let your servant pass on. This is just a conversation between me and you. And so he says, then he goes on to say what he's going to say. But it's you know, there's times when it's just time to hear the word of God, and it's good to be in a place where you can still just be with limited distractions or no distractions and just hear the word of God. That's why I always like to go and have men's meetings and go to camp, and we probably need to start going back to camp again at some point. But I know that Brother Sean keeps asking me. And it's nice, but like, we used to go to, you know, one thing I did like about the old IFB is the men's retreats. Because I was thinking about this the other day, that there's a lot of big decisions that I made at men's retreats. And a lot of that's when the old IFB pastors will unleash on men and just say whatever they want to say, because they feel like that they can't say certain things in front of mixed company. You know, when women are in the crowd, they won't say certain things, but they'll say them to us. They'll say them to the men, and they'll just make you feel about this tall for all the things you're not doing, which is good, you know. But we shouldn't be afraid to hold back in any service that we're in. But I will say that I did like those, and I liked children's camp when, you know, I didn't like everything about children's camp, but what I did like is that those preachers would just zero in on them. And, you know, I remember one year when the kids came back and they're talking about how they want to get rid of all this stuff that they had. And I guess the pastor was preaching was really zeroing in on video games and any kind of thing that had to do with Pokemon and wizards and whatever. I don't know. But they were just like trying to bury their stuff under the oak and, you know, move on. And it was you know, if kids are making decisions, that's good. If someone's making a decision, that's good. And a lot of times that's because the word of God, you know, your phone's put away, your distractions are put away. And a rule of going to camp used to be, you know, first of all, when I first started going to camp, there was no such thing really. Oh, there was such thing as cell phones, but you could never get signal out in the woods, you know. Not like today, you can kind of go up to the top of a mountain and you can still get the signal or whatever. And you're like, I'm just going to go for a nature walk, and like looking for some kind of a signal or something. But it's a good rule to just put away your phone while you're out doing that. And just like, that's the whole purpose of getting out and doing something in the outdoors, so you can escape those types of distractions. So I think what Samuel said there is pretty good. Anyway, verse number one in our text here, it says, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And he pours this oil on his head, a vial of oil. And this is a symbolic gesture in which he's symbolically, you know, it's a picture of what? The Holy Spirit being poured upon him. That's what the oil represents. And so it's like olive oil, and he just pours it on his head. And that is something that is done throughout the Old Testament. And when people are ordained for a purpose in the Old Testament, a lot of times that's what they'll do, is they'll pour oil on their head and lay hands on them. But in the New Testament, that's not really a thing. In the New Testament, you know, when I got ordained, nobody poured oil on my head. I never have poured oil on anybody's head, but you just don't see it practiced in the New Testament that way. So why not? Well, first of all, it doesn't say it. And second of all, when you get saved, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is given to you at the moment you get saved. So it's not like there needs to be some, because in the Old Testament, you didn't automatically just have the Holy Spirit. That is a big difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, is in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people, but not necessarily stay on you, not necessarily, you know, some people would just never get it, the Holy Spirit. So when people would get the Holy Spirit upon them, it was usually for a purpose or for a certain amount of time, and then the Holy Spirit would leave them. So, but yeah, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament thing. And Saul ties with Samson for the most times that the Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Bible, if you do the research on it there, which is pretty interesting because they're the two most disobedient, two of the most disobedient people in the Bible, which I think is kind of cool though, because, you know, a lot of times people take those two characters and act like they're not saved because they killed themselves. They're the two people that killed themselves too. And so it's like, it's almost like God just kind of just set it up for us to, like a mush ball to just knock out of the park or something. Because people will just say, well, they lost their, you lose your salvation if you kill yourself. It's like, they didn't lose their salvation though, because they're talked about as saved people in the Bible, and you can't lose your salvation, not even in the Old Testament. So you still had everlasting life in the Old Testament. It's just God's operations of things were a little bit different in the Old Testament as they are now. So the Holy Spirit is a gift that we get, and it's like, you know, when you buy a house, you just bought a house or a property or whatever it was, and you probably have to put some earnest money down to tell them, the buyers or the sellers, that you're serious about that transaction. And you give what's called earnest money. It's not like 90% of what the house is worth. It's just like a small gesture to say, hey, I really do want this house, and I believe that you can't get that back. Isn't that right? Anybody that's bought a house? Yeah. So it's earnest money that you can't get back. So if you pull out of the deal, they get to keep that money. But God will never pull out of the deal, first of all, and you can't pull out of the deal when it comes to, you know, when you get saved, you get the earnest of the Spirit. That earnest stays with you. You can't pull out of the deal. So that's where the gift illustration kind of falls short in our soul winning presentations and stuff, because you can't give the gift back. You can't set the gift on a shelf, this shelf that is made up in the Pentecostal mind. That shelf does not exist anywhere. And you can't just set it down and leave it. You know, I don't know where they get this idea from, but it's just from the unsaved mind. I mean, it just doesn't happen. But that's where you got to be careful with the gift illustration, is that if they try to go there with it, you got to smash that. So, but anyway, so he is ordained as the captain over the over his inheritance. And essentially he's being ordained as the king. God's already said, this is who I picked. So that was last chapter. He's picked by God. This chapter, Samuel seals the deal with the sealing, the symbolic sealing of the Holy Spirit upon him. And that's showing that he's an anointed king. Okay. Now, in the scriptures, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I tried to think of everything I could, but in the scriptures, the only people that are anointed like this are judges, prophets, kings, and I mean, that's it, right? So, in the Old Testament, anyway. So, that's the only thing, that's the only things I could think of. And like I said, in the New Testament, when someone is, the only time oil is poured on someone's head in the New Testament is when someone is sick and needs healing. And so that, and that oil isn't just, here, come on up and let me dump some oil on you. And it's like, we have like this whole row of people, hey, I want to be healed too. And you just start pouring oil. You get oil, you get oil, you get oil. It's not like that. It's like kind of like a, you know, I could just do machine gun oil, like splashes on people as they come up or whatever, but that'd be, it's, I think it's more of a, you know, if someone has some chronic illness or something that's just, they're having a hard time getting healed from or something, because it seems to be more of a serious situation. But if you want to be anointed with oil, I would gladly do that for you. But it says that you're supposed to go, well, let's turn over there, actually, to James chapter 5, verse 16, James chapter 5, verse 16. So again, in the Old Testament, it was done to show that picture that the Holy Spirit is, you know, upon you as God's rulers, as God's prophets, as God's judges. Because you think about Joshua, Moses, they at least had hands laid upon, or Joshua had Moses' hands laid upon him. And then, but we're going to go to James here. James 5:13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So what is really the bigger weapon here against sickness? It's the prayer, isn't it? Because prayer is what stopped it from raining for 3.5 years by Elijah. It wasn't that he poured oil on somebody's head. He poured oil on people's head after he was went up to Mount Sinai or whatever, because God told him to. He anointed some other people after that. But, you know, he, what's talked about right here is the only situation that you see in the New Testament. Now, there's it talks about that you have an unction from the Holy One, but these are things that are actually in they're no longer symbolic in the New Testament, because it was a symbolic thing of something that was going to happen in the New Testament. Because when Jesus got the Holy Spirit came down and like a dove rested upon him, and he was filled without measure. So a believer doesn't just have the Holy Spirit rest upon them for a time and the Holy Spirit leaves. The believer, the moment they believe and get saved, they pass from death to life, and instantaneously happens. Now, you can be more filled with the Spirit, that, you know, you can ask to be filled with the Spirit, and so that just tells you that you're not always filled with the Spirit. And so when you're filled with the Spirit, obviously, you know, God can do great things with you and great things through you and for you. But every believer permanently has the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost will not leave you. Let's see. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. So in the Old Testament, you had the anointing of the judges, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. The priests is what I forgot. So the priests definitely were ordained. It was an office that they held. So that was actually an ordained position in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says that we are priests and kings unto Christ. So we already have the anointing because we're saved and we have the Holy Spirit. So there's no need to have that symbolic pouring of oil upon us. 1 Kings 19:15, it says, "And the Lord said unto him," this is Elijah, "Go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So his replacement. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." So what was God's purpose of doing all these anointings? That people would get slain. So that's what it sounds like, right? I mean, obviously Elisha had a lot more things than that, but Jehu and Hazael, their purpose was that God's vengeance and wrath would be poured upon different people that he didn't like and that needed to be judged. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So he tasked him to do it. And so I believe that only certain people were allowed to do these things. Just like in the New Testament, I think that only certain people are supposed to be ordaining people also. And it's just something that you see happen in the Old Testament, and I think that it carries over into the New Testament. Now, I don't think that we're under the same system, but some of that does transfer over. Just like supporting the man of God with tithes and offerings, it very clearly is spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's just what the Bible tells us, you know, that those priests were supported that way, and so in the New Testament, it's the same way. So not everything was done away, but the sacrifices are done away. So we're supposed to be a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service, right? So we're supposed to, you know, it's reasonable for us to serve God because he saved us. We don't have to be saved or anything like that. But, you know, if someone saves your life and gives you everlasting life, it's going to give you a body that can never die. Your home is going to be, you're going to have a mansion in heaven, and then streets of gold, gates of pearl, all these different beautiful things. And, you know, Paul explains it like, "Eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard the things that are prepared for us that love God." You know, that's a pretty cool statement. It was not even lawful for him to come back and tell us what those things that were that he saw. And so it seems pretty reasonable that we would work for him, right? So now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this doctrine of the Holy Ghost coming upon us and staying upon us there's a couple different passages that I think really teach this clearly. Because if you understand what earnest money is, then you understand what this is saying. 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Of course, I could turn to a bunch of other verses, but I'm just going to choose these two. So 2 Corinthians 1, 21 says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So he's given us the earnest of Spirit in our hearts. He's given us the new man. And he also has, it says, "and hath anointed us." The one that has anointed us is God. See that in verse 21? "And has sealed us." So that anointing is what? The Holy Spirit, right? Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. So Christ is the one that's established us and has anointed us, and he sealed us and given us the Spirit of God in our hearts. Ephesians 1:12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So look, God can't lie. And so when he promises that to save you, he's going to, and he seals us with that Holy Spirit of promise. And a seal is, that seal cannot be broken by us or by anybody else. It is something that lasts forever. And he's going to come back and redeem that promise, as I spoke about already last week. And verse 14 says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So it's the earnest of our inheritance. So it's like, say you had an inheritance coming from your parents that you never knew you had coming. You're like, oh, wow, they're actually going to give me something. You know, I do have an inheritance. Praise the Lord, you know. And they're like, well, I'm not going to give it to you all at once. Right now, I'm going to give you like, you know, say they're going to leave you $1 million. And they're like, but what I will do is I'll give you $100,000. And then when I die, you'll get the rest. You're like, all right, cool. You know, I'll take that $100,000 right now. But that's kind of what it's like, getting the earnest of the Spirit. We still get that evidence of our salvation. We get the earnest of our inheritance. The inheritance is what? Is, you know, eternal redemption. It's eternal glory. And it says it's the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He's already purchased our salvation. He's already paid for it. But, you know, it's going to be realized when we actually get those bodies. That's actually when the whole transaction is completed. You know, when you buy a house and you pay for it for 30 years, eventually, they're supposed to give you the deed and the title to the house, and it's yours. The bank doesn't own it anymore, and they walk up, and it's all yours after that. And that's kind of like when you get your new body, you know. It's, you know, you've had, you know, there's, God has, you know, this day set up where he's going to come back. He has an appointment, and at that appointment, we're going to get the bodies that he's promised us. So, and we didn't have to do anything to get it. So, and when it comes to pastors, deacons, evangelists, there are no instances, again, of them being anointed with oil. hands are laid upon them by another elder or pastor or somebody with authority to ordain. The Bible, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you can write this down. 1 Timothy 4:14 says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, or by prophecy, so that's by preaching, right? With the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So that means that multiple people ordained Timothy. Hey, can you guys quiet down over there? And so it says, the neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So now Presbyterians will take this like everybody, you know, every church has to have a plurality of elders. You know, what if your church only has 10 people in it though? And like, there's only two guys. maybe it's just one guy and the rest are women. How does that work? It's just you, your wife, your kids, and then the rest are just women. It just worked out that way. How do you have a plurality of elders in that situation? And how do you have a plurality of elders if there's qualifications that you have to meet in order to have an elder in the first place? How does that work? Well, I'll tell you how it works in this situation with Timothy, is that these churches were huge, some of them. And the church of Jerusalem was huge. It you know, first day, you know, at Pentecost, it was like 3,000 people. I mean, that's a pretty big church. It was 3,120 or whatever, however big the church was, adding 3,000 to it. So of course they had to have multiple pastors, multiple deacons, 7 deacons, you know, for a church of 3,000 or whatever, that's, or 5,000. I think that they got, there was another day where they had 5,000 saved after that. So now you're talking 8,000 people, not including all the people that got saved and baptized and added to the church in between that time. So we're talking about a humongous church there. So yeah, you're going to need like a plurality of elders to get all the work done, and a plurality of deacons to get all the work done. So yeah, but not every church is the same. It's not all the same. They're not all the same size. So just because Paul says that right here, it doesn't mean that every church has a plurality of elders, or it can't be a church or something. I mean, how long would you have to wait for a church to sprout up in your area if you had to have a plurality of elders for every single church? I mean, that just does not make sense. And it's just not a reality. So we're not Presbyterians for a reason, folks. It's because it's dumb. All right? So, but if our church was like running like 1,000 people, yeah, I'd probably ordain other pastors to help or at least other deacons, and then another few pastors or something. At Riverview Baptist, it's in Tri-Cities, Washington, it's in Pasco, just their English-speaking church was running 1,000 when I went there. Their Spanish-speaking church was getting, I think they might have even overtaken and were running more than the English-speaking church. They had 22 white buses. And I'm just saying white because they were all white. Really, they were actually white, not the people on them. Okay. 22 buses that ran every Sunday to pick people up. I mean, we had a bus ministry, you know, at Amazing Grace Baptist Church that was 2 buses that was packed full of kids when I was there. But imagine having 22 buses. It was huge. They had you think that you've seen big orchestras before in the New IP? Uh-uh. Riverview had an orchestra that had a whole section with horns and all kinds of different things that I've never seen. Those big old tubas and all that stuff. And it was like, they had a full orchestra. Their church was humongous. And they also had a Korean church that they just started just for the heck of it or whatever, because the pastor liked Koreans or something. So they had a Korean church, they had a Spanish ministry, and so they had to split their times because the Spanish-speaking church got so big that they had to just like, you know, their Sunday evening service had to be at a different time. They had 7 pastors on staff when I was there, and then the church was so big that if you wanted to talk to a pastor after the service, you had to stand in line to talk to them. And I realized at that point that it was too big for me. I'm going to try to stand in line for an hour to talk to a pastor. It's like, come on. So, I mean, I'm not saying that that's bad. I'm just saying that it just wasn't for me. Sometimes that's just too big, you know, and it's nice to have like a little more access and, you know, feel like you actually, hey, I actually know who my church members are or whatever. But again, I think their pastor was driving or something, and he got a flat tire in his car. And they said, well, this seems like a good place to start a church. And then he just started it, and it turned into that. Ride a motorcycle. Yeah, that's what it was. Bro had like a airplane license. He would fly over the building and stuff. And I mean, he had a button on his pulpit where he would cuss sometimes from the pulpit. And because they had a radio station, and the equipment that they had was, they couldn't replace it. There's no way they could replace it. And the only reason why they had a radio station because they bought into it early. But when he's preaching, he could push his button, and then it would bleep out what he was saying. Didn't he?
Yes.
So I'm not lying. So, I mean, your church can get pretty big. And, yeah, I guess there would be a need to have 7 pastors there. I don't even know how many deacons they had, but that was just the English-speaking pastors that I knew of. But they had the Korean pastor, Pastor Park. Every Korean's last name is Park, right? It seems like. I ain't lying. No, I'm just kidding. That's mean, but it's kind of true. But yeah, I mean, their church was that's a humongous church. I mean, just if you're ever going through the Tri-Cities sometime and you feel like stopping by and just seeing it, like they had a whole missionary section where they just had like hundreds of missionary pictures on the wall. And it was just like a missionary section that was like, you know, this whole back area that you could walk through and just look at missionaries forever and ever. It was like, it's pretty impressive. But my point is that not every church is built the same. Some churches are huge. I don't know how big their church is now. I'm sure it's not maybe as big. Maybe they don't run 22 buses anymore. I don't know. It's been a long time since I've been there, but the pastor that's there, Pastor Paisley passed away, didn't he?
Did he? I haven't heard.
No, I think he did. So, but now, I mean, yeah, I mean, they're this big, successful church, and so you can see why they would need a plurality of elders to ordain Timothy here. Anyway, I know it took a long time to say that, but some people just, they'll see presbytery, they'll look up what it means, and they'll be like, oh, why isn't our church doing that? How come Pastor Thompson just ordains people by himself? Well, because we don't have a plurality of elders, we don't need to. But if there ever is a need to do that, then I will, you know. But I don't think it's necessary for every person you ordain. And I don't know that I need to go get people from other churches, but if I felt the need to do that, I would. Anyway, John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." See, the moment you get saved, you're passed from death unto life. And you're like, well, how do you know that the Holy Spirit comes in right then? Well, because that's the Holy Spirit that regenerates you and gives you the new man. That's how. So it's just obvious. You're like, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't have to say that. I get so tired of people who are like, well, it has to say exactly. It doesn't have to say that exactly. We just know from other verses that that's what it means. So I just stop. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So, I mean, God, once you get saved, he's never going to forsake you. He's never going to leave you. The Holy Spirit cannot leave you because, look, God, when God says he's going to do something, he actually does it, unlike us. So he actually keeps his word. He actually does what he promises to do. So 1 Samuel 10:2 says, "And when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son?" So Saul was right. He knows his father well, because that's exactly what he thought before they went and saw Samuel. It's exactly what he said. So it seems like he had a pretty, at least close enough relationship with his father that he knew exactly what he was going to think. And that just shows that his dad did care for him and cared about where he was at. So, but I do think it's super interesting here that it's the specific location where he finds these two men. It's at Rachel's sepulcher on the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. So go ahead and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, all this happened, and never really said the city where Samuel did all this stuff, but I believe it was at Ramah where he kind of built his house, and where he kind of, because he traveled in this circuit. The Bible says he traveled in a circuit and went around and judged the people. But Benjamin was just right next to Judah in when they, you know, divided everything up. And Samuel was from an area very close to where Benjamin was at. in 1 Samuel 1:1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramath Aim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite." So, and then it just so happens that that's all the places where Saul was at when he was with his servant. He's passing through all these areas where Samuel was from and where his parents are from. And it just seems like that Saul is just kind of retracing steps that have already been traced back in history. And I think that there's some really deep connections with the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And some of them just aren't super obvious when you first look at it, but when you dive a little deeper into it, there's some pretty obvious connections with them. Rachel is the mother of Benjamin, who she had and died when they're on the side of the road near Bethlehem, when they're going to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. That's his hometown. That's where he was born. But Rachel didn't quite get there. And that is the border right there before you get there. That is the border of Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin and Judah were bordered there. And then you have Saul becoming... So Benjamin's the last born of all the children of Jacob. And then you have Saul becoming the first king. But even after King Saul dies and David takes over and the kingdom goes through the tribe of Judah after this, when the other tribes split up from Solomon because of what Solomon did and Rehoboam, Benjamin still stayed next to Judah that whole time. They were still friends with them and still got along, even though David and Saul were bitter enemies. But if you remember, Saul made David promise that he wouldn't destroy his line. And then David kept his promise, even though he did kill some of them. But David did keep his promise, and he left some of them alive. Which, you know, I mean, the tribe of Benjamin had really had some hard days because of the stupid decisions that they made. And one of those decisions was hiding the Sodomites and not giving them over to justice. So their whole tribe got decimated almost to the bitter end. And it's really interesting that, you know, Benjamin's the last one born. His mom dies on the side of the road. Saul of Tarsus is born again on the side of the road, basically. He's, you know, he's blind and then he sees.
Huh? Judah was the first to go up against Benjamin, too.
Who was?
Judah was the first to go up against
Benjamin. Yeah, interesting, yeah. Judah was the first to go up against Benjamin, and then they got their butts kicked by a tribe that was way smaller than them. And I think that they got beat up a couple times. And I think that they even had other people with them. But, yeah, they're just. And then, of course, so King Saul is the first king. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the tallest one. It says Samuel's basically saying, look at this specimen right here. I mean, does anybody else look like this guy? This dude's a stud. Look at him. But they're looking at the outward appearance of what he looks like. And yeah, on the outside, he looks like a gem. But on the inside, he was a gem too at that time. He really was. It says he was the goodliest man in Israel at that time. And even later on, when he fails, he says, when thou wast little in thine own sight. There was a time, you know, he's hiding in the stuff. Isn't he trying to be little? Because let me tell you something, I'm not very good at hide and seek anymore. I'm sure it wasn't too hard to find him. He's probably like this, you know, hiding behind something that he can't. He's like this with the fan. I see you, you know. One of the great laments I have of being tall and a big guy is that I can't play hide and seek anymore. I'm not good at it, you know. But I can reach the things in the top shelf of the cupboard, but you guys can't. So, how do you like getting that step stool, guys? No, I'm just joking. But anyway, he is little in his own sight, even though he's the biggest guy. He starts out great, but then you think about, you know, thinking about the other Saul, which he never changed his name to Paul. That's just what people called him because he was big in his own sight. He had Napoleon syndrome when he first started, right? You know, he wants to be the man. He's raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He's, you know, he wants people to know how important he is because he's knocking all these doors and hailing people and throwing them in prison and all this. But Paul means little. So he actually is little. He's a little guy. And so he probably got made fun of a lot because of that, and it probably gave him a complex. Because just like people make fun of me because I'm tall and say things to me all the time, well, people do it to people that are short too. So, right, Miss Amy? And then, I'm just kidding. I'm teasing. I just pick on people that are smaller than me. It makes me feel better about myself. I'm just kidding. But, But Paul, you know, Saul of Tarsus became, you know, he got saved and then he became small in his own eyes. And so people just started calling him Paul, probably because he started calling, say, my name's Paul, you know, because he became little in his own eyes, but he had a big chip on his shoulder and had, you know, he thought he was bigger than he really was. And then he's the last picked of all the apostles as one born out of due time. Like, there's no way that that's not some sort of spiritual connection back to Saul of Tarsus. I mean, Saul of Benjamin here, of Kish. And then it's like Judah and, because Jesus Christ is of the tribe of Judah. And there is Judah's friendship with Benjamin. Jesus picking, you know, because I mean, it's very clear that, because like there's a lot of Jews that get saved in the Bible at the end, but it never really tells you necessarily, sometimes it does, but it generally doesn't tell you what tribe they're from. But what does Paul say that he's from the tribe of Benjamin? Like, it very clearly tells us that for a reason. And so I just think there's a lot of cool contrast from that story. And then, so that's why I think that it's not an accident that it's mentioning all this stuff. And then when Saul is like looking for those asses in the wilderness, that he's coming across all these places that Samuel was for, the area that Samuel is from, goes to his hometown. And then when Samuel sends him out, he's sending him to places that his forefathers had been to also. Turn to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Once I get through this, I'm going to speed up, all right? Even faster. I'm not going very fast right now. I know. Genesis 35, verse 9, the Bible says, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." So, and so is Saul a king? Absolutely. So Saul is of Benjamin, and Benjamin is the last son of Jacob that was born. So this is telling him the future. Verse 12, "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." And that's not the nation of Israel, that is Jesus. See, it says seed there. "And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day." So I just find it super interesting that Saul is like retracing these steps. And, you know, do you think that it's a coincidence that Samuel said, hey, you're going to meet these people at Rachel's grave, at Rachel's sepulcher? I don't think that's a coincidence at all. I mean, of all places, why would it be there where his actual fourth, the first of his line is his mother is buried? So, and he probably doesn't even realize what a big deal it is at this point, and maybe never did realize how big of a deal it was. But all these things that happen are pretty interesting. Look at verse 3 back in our text. It says, "Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel." Isn't that where Jacob met with God also? So you got these three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids and another carrying three loaves of bread. So you got the sacrifice, you got the bread, and then it says, and another carrying a bottle of wine. So foreshadowing there of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, and of course, communion. "And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands." So here Saul has received some of the elements of communion. Obviously, communion doesn't happen until way later, but you know, he's also given instructions and told by the word of God exactly what is going to happen and where and what will be said to him, which, you know, he's probably pretty amazed by all this because, I mean, imagine if somebody prophesied, like, obviously this isn't going to happen in our time, but imagine someone just telling you all this stuff and it's happening exactly as the person told you. It'd be pretty surreal and pretty, you know, it'd feel pretty weird, but cool at the same time. Verse 5, "After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God," which I am not sure which hill he's talking about. There's a lot of hills of God in the Bible, but I'm guessing it's probably Shiloh. "Where is the garrison of the Philistines? And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." So notice the different types of instruments, tabret, pipe, and harp, and psaltery. So these are found in the Psalms as different instruments that are used to praise God with. But sometimes music is associated with, and worship and music is associated directly with preaching. And when we have services at our church, we open it up with song. We don't do it just for filler. We do it because we're supposed to be worshiping and praising God, and he likes that. And so they come down, and they have these instruments in their hands, and it says that they came down from the high place, and it says he's telling them that this is going to happen, and that they shall prophesy. They're going to preach. So, and it shouldn't really be such a shocker to us about things like this, because there's 150 psalms smack dab in the middle of our Bible that are supposed to have music put to them, and they are the words of the Lord. They're not just partially inspired. Some of it's inspired. The chorus is inspired. No, the whole thing is inspired by God, by the Holy Ghost, and we should try to put music to it. I mean, there's people that do it, people that have talent to put music to these psalms, and we have some of them put to song, and we try to sing them every service, so at least one. And so they have smack. So we have, like I said, smack dab in the middle, we have a songbook in the middle of our Bible, and it's things that David and other people wrote, probably to a musical instrument. So this is not like some abnormal thing that happened. It's like this is something that happened on the regular, where scripture is being written with a musical instrument and preaching is done in accordance with a musical instrument. So 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 14, if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But 2 Kings 3, 14 says, "And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." He's talking about Ahab. He wouldn't even look at him or be around him. But he says, "But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." So when Elisha was going to preach the word of God, he asked for a minstrel. It's like kind of like a little guitar or something. And then he preaches. Well, it says the word of the Lord came to him when he started to play. So that was like that's the style in which he preached with, was, at least at this point, was with that little guitar that he played. So if somebody came here to our church and all of a sudden they're like, "Ba-da-ding, ding, ding," you know, they start playing a guitar or something or a banjo, it'd probably weird us out, you know, because we're just so not used to that kind of stuff. But it's actually not that weird. That song might be weird that I was. Anyway, verse 6 back in our text says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." So Samuel's prophesying to him that he's going to not only are these guys going to come down with these things in their possession, but he is going to preach with them, and he's also going to be turned into another man. And so what does that mean? Well, I'll explain it here in a minute, but it says in verse 7, "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." So it's an interesting little sentence there. "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." So he's just saying, do the things that, you know, that you're being allowed to do here, because God's with thee. So don't, I think he's just like saying, don't be worried about it. Like, start, if you feel like you need to preach, start preaching, buddy, you know, because these signs are coming upon you. And if they happen, well, then you know that God's with you, because the things that I'm telling you are coming to pass. It says, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal." And this is the place where they lined up. Jericho's right across from them. Remember in the book of Joshua, Gilgal was their little base of operations. It was across from Jericho. "And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day." So when the Bible says that God gave him another heart, what does that mean? What do you think that means? That he just gave him, like, transplanted his heart, one heart from another one? He gave him the first open heart surgery? No. He gave him another heart, meaning he got saved. That's what I think. Very good, Brother Sean. That's what I think too. But yeah, I mean, he gave him another heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Remember up in verse 6, it said, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." So what happens when the Spirit of God comes in you? You get saved. You know, when you get, when the Spirit of God comes into you, that's you getting the new man. So, and obviously things are a little bit different in the Old Testament. I understand that. But I believe that Saul, this is saying that Saul got saved here that day. Yeah. Yeah, the prophets preaching him the gospel. They're preaching when they come down, right? So Saul ends up getting saved. And when he runs across these guys, then he starts preaching with them. It says, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." So, and of course, this isn't something that you would normally see, because there was, things were just a lot different back then. You know, the prophets were the ones that preached and proclaimed the word of God to people, and the priests were the ones that inquired of the Lord through the sacrifices and through the different things that God gave to them, the Urim and the Thummim and all that kind of stuff. And I mean, it even shows it later on in this chapter here. But you know, when God puts it on you to preach, you just can't help but do it. And so this is what happens. And it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" See, they think it's weird because it's just not normal for someone that's not one of the prophets to be prophesying and preaching the word of God like this. So that became a proverb to them. It says in verse 12, "And one of the same placed answered and said, but who is their father? Wherefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said unto him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. When we saw that they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, I pray thee, what Samuel said unto you. And Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. But of the matter of the kingdom, whereof Samuel spake, he told him not." So I think it's a very important point also, is that Saul doesn't tell him everything. This is his uncle, and I don't know if this is his uncle Abner or if this is a different uncle, but I would assume that it is his uncle Abner. It doesn't really say, though. But why is he asking him what all did Samuel tell you? And why is he hesitant to tell him the answer? Because Saul has a little bit of wisdom here, and obviously there's some sort of warning in his heart to not tell him the whole matter. And probably because the guy is an ambitious guy, and maybe he would have done something to Saul. Maybe he would have killed him. Who knows? But, I mean, Saul's house was a little bit ambitious. And they're always, you know, messing each other over later on after that. I mean, Abner gets mad because he gets called out for, you know, sleeping with the Saul's concubine or whatever. And, or with his... There was a, you know, that king that was king temporarily. What was his name again? Good night. I can't remember what his name is. Anyway, you guys all forgot too. But anyway, he gets killed. And Abner kind of just goes to King David and becomes the general or whatever. And then Joab kills him. But I mean, he is ambitious, though. You know, he does kind of just turn against the king, and then it kind of just goes bad for the house of Saul after that. Obviously, God was like not allowing Saul's house to stay up, and he wanted Saul his house to decrease, and for the house of Judah and the house of David to increase. Yeah, I mean, for whatever reason, he doesn't want to tell him everything here. He says the matter of the kingdom where Samuel spake of, he told him not. And this is something that's called discretion. And it's a word that God's people need to learn and learn well. There's a lot of great people that we serve the Lord with, but the Bible says one sinner destroyeth much good. And sometimes you can overshare and say something that's private, that's not somebody else's business, and that kind of just travels around, and then the story gets, you know, conflated into something else, and talebearers use that stuff to damage people, things like that. And sometimes just because you know something doesn't mean that you need to share those things with other people, especially people's private information. And, you know, just because someone sinned doesn't mean that you need to broadcast that to everybody also, because if they've been forgiven or if they're getting it right, why would you go and spread that to other people? And, you know, just, and it doesn't just have to be that, it could be anything. Just people's private information. I mean, they have HIPAA laws for a reason. You know why? Because people use that stuff to damage people, and they had to make those laws so that people couldn't use that against people. And now they're so strict that you can't even, your wife has to sign like a sign so that you can find out things about them, you know. Like, is she dying? We can't tell you that, sir. You didn't sign your HIPAA thing or whatever. I mean, it gets kind of crazy, but I understand why they do that. But, they're just, people just are too loose with their lips and give out too much private information. So, you know, if somebody tells you something that's private, I mean, you could probably discern that something, they don't want you to repeat that to somebody else. And discretion is the quality of behaving or speaking in such a way as to avoid causing offense or revealing private information. That's what discretion is, and the Bible talks about it kind of a lot. And it's also the freedom to decide what should be done in a particular situation. So, you know, hey, it's at your discretion, you know, how you want to deal with this situation. That's one way of putting it. But, you know, in this situation, I would say that Saul, he had the choice, hey, should I share this information about myself, or should I just keep part of this secret and tell him what he needs to know and nothing else? Because he probably didn't want to offend him. Yeah, guess what? I'm going to be the king. Get away from me, peon. You know, I mean, he's his elder. You know, it's his uncle. And sometimes family members can get weird and think that because they're your uncle or whatever, that they have some ultimate authority over you, even when you're an adult. You know, things with family can get real weird sometimes. And whatever his reason is, I'm sure he had a good reason to be discreet with his uncle and not tell him the whole situation. Psalm chapter 112, verse 5 says, "A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion." Proverbs 1:4 says, "To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." Proverbs 2:11 says, "Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee, my son, Proverbs 3:21 says, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Proverbs 5:2 says, "That thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." So, yeah, regard discretion. You don't have to blurt out everything that's, you know, I call it diarrhea of the mouth. When you just uncontrollably just blurt out everybody's information and tell every tale that you hear from other people. I mean, a lot of people call it gossip, but it's also talebearing is what it really is. There's no such word as gossip in the Bible, but it's called talebearing. People just don't, you know, they like to blunt it down. Oh, it's not talebearing, it's just gossip. But it's bad. Proverbs, Ishbosheth, yeah, thank you. It's a hard name to say. Ishbosheth, yeah, you're right, that was him. Thank you, Brother Sean. Proverbs 11:22, "As a jewel of gold and a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. So you can be the prettiest woman in the land, and if you don't know how to close your mouth and not repeat other people's business, then the picture is then you are still a pig. I mean, right? You can put a nose ring in a pig's snout, and they're still an ugly pig, right? I mean, the jewel doesn't make it look any better. But it's like, but that's kind of like how God sees it. When you're fair to look upon, you look great on the outside, but on the inside, you're just repeating matters that you shouldn't be repeating, and talking about people and giving out other people's private information. Being a talebearer, basically. So it says in Proverbs 19:11, it says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." And when it comes to making choices about that, that would be the definition where you're making choices like, hey, I could get mad and freak out. I could call this person out. I could say something to him and embarrass them or whatever. But I'm just going to choose to defer that anger and pass over what they've done. Pass over the stupid thing that they said to me. Pass over the dirty look. And women can do the same thing. It doesn't have to be man. You don't always have to right every wrong. You don't have to give everything that you got. And, people sometimes, and myself included, sometimes we just get in a rage and we think that we need to right this wrong and make sure that they get everything they got coming to them. But that is not Christianity, folks. That is not how God wants us to be. Where we're just like Samson. Where Samson's like, oh, the Philistines took my, he married my wife off to somebody else. Well, how about I burn all your fields down with these foxes and take all your food sources away? God will be okay with that, right? I mean, it's like, and then they kill his wife that was married to somebody else. And then he's just like, okay, well, I'll just kill all you. I mean, it's just like, now I'm more justified than the Philistines. It's like, that's kind of one of the themes in that book, the book of Judges, where with Samson's concern is that he's just hitting them back harder than they hit him every time. And then he's just like, well, I'm justified for doing this because they did this. It's just like, it's not turn the other cheek. It's not, let a transgression pass over. It's not walk 2 miles. It's not give him your cloak also. It's not bless them that curse you. It's let me pay this person back because that can't stand, man. I gotta pay them back no matter what. And that is a bad attitude to have as a Christian. I'm not saying that some things don't need to be challenged and said, but not everything does. Guess what? You don't have to right every wrong. And I don't think that's the right way to look at things. And even at the end of this chapter, Saul proves that he's not this way. Because at first he was good, and he even has these sons of Belial at the end. They hate him, and they're trying to cause division and cause problems, and he just doesn't do anything about it. It's not because he's weak. It's just because on the first day of the job, it's like off with their heads. It'd probably be an extreme thing to do. But I mean, he didn't know that there were sons of Belial, right? We know because the writer of the Bible says that. But let's get through it and we're done right here. 1 Samuel 10:17, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord at Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, He hath hid himself among the stuff. So they actually inquired of the Lord to find out where he's at. He's just hiding. So there must have been some big stuff there. And so he's hiding. And some people might think, well, why was he doing that? Like, he should have been confident and out there. He's big and tall and strong. And he should have just been like, but I don't think that that's a knock against him at all. I think that it just shows how shy and humble he really was. And maybe he was a little too humble. I don't know. But I don't think that you can be too humble. You know, I think that he was probably a little bit embarrassed. You know, when you're the tallest person in the room all the time, and people are always saying something about it, and I'm not mad at anybody that does that, but I mean, over the years, I've just learned to deal with it. But I'm just saying that it does get a little bit uncomfortable, you know, especially when every first person that you meet, the first time you meet them, they always say something about it. You know, it's not bad. It's just the way that's just the way it is, you know. If you're the tallest person, people are always going to say something. Just like if you're the shortest person, people are always going to say something. And you know what? Short people don't like that. You know, they just don't. And you know, they might play it cool, or you've learned to play it cool or whatever, because not everybody has a bad intention with saying something. You know, some people just, they don't mean anything by it. But if someone, you can tell when someone has like a bad disposition toward you for that or whatever, and they pick at you in front of other people. But I'm sure that he's had his fair share of people picking at him to this point, and he just doesn't want to be in the spotlight. He already said he didn't really want it. I mean, in a way. But it says, verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So, I mean, this has already been said about him once, so it's saying it again. Why is it saying it again? Probably because that's the reason why he didn't want to come out in the first place. So, and Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there's none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! So, I mean, they're behind their guy. I mean, he's the man. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. You get no birthday. You get no presents. But he held his peace. So, again, sometimes it's just best to take these insults in some ways and not respond. Of course, as Christians, we don't always have to do this. But, you know, we don't have to have Samson's attitude where we're just paying everybody back for everything that they do. And sometimes when you do this, it just ramps it up even worse and makes the situation worse. Because I don't know if you're anything like me. Sometimes you can be really mad about something, but then after you've just kind of chilled out a little bit, then it's not a big deal. But at the moment when it happens, like when somebody pisses you off and makes you really upset, right then, you know, the fangs can come out. You know, you could act a fool if you just act on those emotions at the time. But then later on, you're like, it wasn't really that big of a deal. You know, if you have a bad temper, though, you know, it's hard to hold those feelings back sometimes. And, you know, if Jesus, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say those things because they were easy. He'd always say stuff like, well, don't the Pharisees do the same thing? Don't people that aren't saved, you know, act the same way? Oh, you love people that love you? Everybody else does the same thing, you know? But the difference between Christians and other people is that we're supposed to be different. And we behave different. And we respond different. And so there should be times when we do act different than the world. And think about the things that we're saying and think about the things that we're doing. And don't act upon every transgression that someone does to us. And yes, you can let it pass. And you don't have to be bitter about it. Because once you just let it pass, it shouldn't be like, well, I'm going to let it pass now, but later on I'm going to bring it up. No, you let it go now. And just let it go. That's the way it actually truly frees you and frees your mind and your heart from those bad feelings. You know, because, look, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to live around each other for all eternity. So you might as well just get along now and let things go now. Because in heaven, you're going to think it's real stupid. I'm sure David and Saul are very fast friends now. And they're probably just like, man, they're preaching another sermon about this. you know, we're friends now, you know. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible. And Lord, help us to Lord, just not read the things that we're supposed to do and think about the things we're supposed to do and say the things we're supposed to do, but help us to be doers also and to keep these things in our hearts and minds, and help us not only to have the new man, but to behave like the new man, the way that you want the new man to behave in us. Help us to feed the new man. Help us to kill the old man within us every single day. And pray that you'd help us to walk in your steps and in your path, and help us to rely on you and look towards you as our example and not anything else. So, Lord, we thank you for all the people that showed up tonight. Pray that you bless them, a special blessing for being here on the midweek, and that you would help us to get home safely. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Losing him will be number 58 in the red or the green. He the pearly gates will open, 58.
With a prayer.